All right, as I said, we are in Hebrews chapter 4. I hope that you read ahead and had as a difficult time as I did with it. It's rare that I redo my notes three times, and so the week has been taxing exegetically, but it's good. It's good exercise. I've read probably more other Bible teachers with this chapter than I have, I think, ever before. And so there's some mystery involved in the chapter, but mystery holds us in suspense, right? And there's some just technical stuff in there. I'm going to do my best not to put you to sleep with it. We'll get to it. And it's actually the latter portion of the chapter that we really get into a lot of this stuff with Jesus that is so important in his priesthood and things like that. But the author is still addressing his audience in regard to what he had talked about last week in chapter 3 and then even before that. So in review, in chapter 3, the author began by demonstrating that Jesus is superior to Moses, the lawgiver. He says both were faithful, but Moses was faithful as a servant and Christ was faithful as a son. So there's really no comparison between them. Christ is superior to him. And then the author, in the rest of the chapter, he brought a contrast between the faithfulness of Moses and the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel when they came to the borders of Canaan, to the land of Israel, the land of promise there in Numbers 13. And as we know from Numbers, as we know from Psalm 95, the people hardened their hearts against God and they refused to go in and take the inheritance. And the author, he looks back to this event through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, speaking in Psalm 95, where God swore in his wrath that he would not allow them, that generation, to enter his rest in the promised land. He says he wouldn't honor their unbelief by providing them that. And then in that is the exhortation. The author is urging his audience to beware of unbelief in themselves individually, and then to exhort everyone else collectively in the church. And because he didn't want his generation to make the same error as their ancestors. Chapter 4 is a continuation of chapter 3, but there's this emphasis on faith and rest. Faith and rest. Somebody asked me last week, what's he talking about with rest? Well, that's a good question. I'm not going to answer it for you today, partly because the author doesn't. I talked about mystery. He's going to leave that as a mystery, but I'll talk about some of that as toward the end. So there you have it. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be reading Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 13. I will be reading from the New King James Version this morning. The author says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. You know, that's not the New King James, is it? It's probably one of my other sets of notes. Boy, this is going to be interesting. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. It's the New American Standard. Just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. Go ahead and be seated. Now, I realize that there's a lot there. And as you notice, the author is all over the place. And we'll address that. I read all of that because it's difficult to break up the chapter prior to verse 14. And as I said, the chapter is going to present plenty of challenges for us. And I hope not to bore you with anything technical. But I want to see what it can yield for us, okay? So I am returning now to the New King James, verse 1. I'm pretty sure this is a different set of notes, but I don't know where the other ones are. You ever had stuff on your device just disappear? Yeah, so it'll be a surprise for everyone, including myself. Verse 1, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So with everything that's been said in chapter 3, the author wants his audience to know that God's promise of rest remains for them. Okay, didn't go well for the other generation, but it remains for them. And he wants them to be just as concerned as he is about the possibility of some of them being excluded from the rest, this rest, whatever it is that God is providing. You remember, in the previous chapter, the author quoted part of Psalm 95, as he does again in this chapter, to remind his audience that the older generation that came out of Egypt, they weren't able to enter in because their hearts were hard. They tested God. They always went astray in their hearts. They were disobedient, and they were unbelieving. And so God swore in his wrath that he would not allow those people to experience this rest that he had in store for them. Now, by going through all of that, the recipients of this letter, the letter of Hebrews, they might have got the impression that God's rest was no longer available, that those people ruined it for everybody, okay? So here, he's assuring them that that's not the case, that their past disobedience didn't ruin it for all future generations, didn't nullify God's promise. It just excluded them from the rest. So a promise, he's saying, it still remains. He's going to say it three times in the chapter. So I think that he sensed some kind of insecurity in them. So he repeats himself three times. The promise remains. And then while the author wanted his audience to know that the promise of God still stands, he also wanted to know that their ancestors, or like their ancestors rather, they could fall short. You could be like your ancestors, he says. I don't want you to go there. So he says, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. If you do what your ancestors did, the same result will occur, okay? Repeat, it'll be your demise. So what he's saying in a sense is, I don't want you to come to the borders of Canaan, as it were, and no further. I want you to enter in to what God has for you. Your ancestors, the author's very clear in chapter 3, they were lost forever. They robbed themselves of what God had for them, and of course they perished in the wilderness because of it. So he's saying, don't make the same mistake by going back to Judaism. Okay, that's the purpose for the letter of Hebrews. These Jewish Christians were thinking about going back to Judaism. And he's telling them there's nothing there for them. There's no rest there. Now, I think it's important at this point to point out that the promise of rest that was given to the children of Israel is not exactly the same as the rest that is being offered to the New Covenant believer. There's some differences, okay? There's similarities, but they're not the same. First of all, the text doesn't say the promise. It says a promise. It wasn't the only promise, okay? And so a promise of rest remains, but God's former promise isn't identical to this one. The one that we have now in the new covenant is a better promise because it's rooted in Christ, okay? And we'll get to better promises in the book of Hebrews later, okay? The promise made to Israel was a rest that was associated with the promised land. That's where they would potentially secure this rest for themselves. The promise to God's new covenant people, it's a landless promise, but it's spiritual and it's more satisfying. I wouldn't mind having the promise of the land to me. How many of you guys have been to Israel? Oh, well, I forgot to mention, Calvary Chapel Longview is inviting us to go to Israel with them next February. So if you want the details, talk to me after church. For those of you that have been to Israel, you know it's quite pleasant. Not just the food, but the scenery, the beauty. It's an amazing place, but the food is pretty amazing. Just saying. And food is a good reason to go to a place. Let's look at verse 2. And here's some of the difficult stuff begins. He says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So hold on a second. The gospel was preached to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness 1,500 years before Jesus lived, died, and rose again? I don't think so. Just like the promise in verse 1 was a promise and not the promise, I don't think this is the gospel, okay? I believe the author just means good news, just good news. If you have some translations, they say that. Now, some people insist that the gospel of Jesus Christ was in fact preached to the wilderness generation of Israelites. But I'm not in that camp, okay? I think that before we assume, we need to remember that the word gospel didn't originally belong to what we might say the theological vocabulary of the church. We didn't coin the term and then apply all of this meaning to it, okay? It originally had nothing to do with the message of Christ and his work. It simply meant good news, and it had various applications, okay? The Greeks used it to speak of liberation or victory in war, and they were using the term well before the birth of Christ, okay? You realize Christianity was essentially born into the Greek language. That's what they had available to them. That's what they used. So the word gospel belongs to the Greeks before the church applied it to the good news of Jesus. When we come to the New Testament, the term appears to have three meanings, okay? There's a narrow meaning that it's applied to, there's a broad meaning, and then there's its basic Greek meaning. In its most narrow sense, it speaks of the good news that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died for the sins of the world. He rose again from the dead, defeating death, and through that, he's offering forgiveness to humanity and eternal life, okay? That's oftentimes what we think of when we hear they preach the gospel, okay? Okay, in its broadest sense, Paul especially uses the term to encompass all of New Testament truth. He's talking about the teaching of the apostles, the new covenant. Then, of course, its basic meaning is simply good news or to share good news or even to hear the good news, to have the good news preached to you. It's glad tidings. So the question is, what does the author mean here in Hebrews 4? There's a lot of opinions out there. I have the microphone, so you're going to get mine. Let me give you a few things that have helped me come to my conclusion. First, it's important that we be careful not to assign a strict application for a particular word, especially when that word has multiple applications. Okay? It's the same in English as it is in Greek. If we insist that a word has a unique application in every instance, you'll usually end up with some kooky stuff. Okay, and I'm not into kooky, all right? I frequently argued with some friends of mine over the use of the word bird in the Bible. It's for another discussion, but I think they come to some kooky conclusions that every time the word bird is used in the Bible, it means the same thing. I don't think it does. So I think we need to be careful assigning, a strict technicality on a word. Second, the author of Hebrews, he didn't take the effort to be specific when he used the word gospel, because there's no application of what, you know, we call the definite article. It's kind of like in English, the word the. So in other words, the author didn't say the gospel. The Greek text just says good news. They heard good news. Now, the translators of the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NIV, those translators, they supplied the word the, but I think that it implies more than the author intended. If you have the NASB or the ESV, you don't find it there. The NASB says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us." And the ESV says, "For good news came to us." They don't even use the word gospel, and they don't use the word the to make it very specific. I think that these other translations better represent the original language, but I think they also better represent the author's intent, okay? Third, you know, there's just no evidence in Exodus through Deuteronomy that the Christian gospel, as we know it, was preached to the children of Israel. By that, I mean we can't turn to those books and read about Jesus dying for the sins of the world, okay, for forgiveness and eternal life. You know, up to that point in history, there was a few what we might call prophetic hints about the gospel, okay, but nothing of great clarity. You know, we have the first mention of Christ coming in Genesis 3:15. Of course, it doesn't name him by name. We have the promise in Genesis 12 and chapter 15 and 49. We have Deuteronomy 18. Those are actually the texts that provide the most clarity to us. But nobody knew how to put all those details together, okay? Some insist from Galatians 3:8 that the Christian gospel was preached to Abraham, okay? In Genesis 12, but the only thing said to Abraham was that in him all the nations would be blessed. Now, I think that's certainly good news, don't you? That in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And it's certainly connected to the Christian gospel, as much of the Old Testament is, but Abraham didn't know how exactly God would bless all the nations of the earth. He didn't suddenly go, "Oh yeah, Jesus, the Son of God, he'll come and take care of that for us," okay? Okay, this, actually, the first time that all of these prophetic hints were put together, it was done by Paul 2,000 years later, okay? 2,000 years later. So there's no evidence in Genesis through Deuteronomy that the wilderness generation of Israel had the Christian gospel preached to them. Let me bore you with one more reason, okay? The fourth one. In the immediate context of Hebrews chapter 4, the gospel given to the children of Israel was the good news of rest. The good news of rest. It wasn't the gospel of Jesus. It's different. Now, it's important to note because the concept of rest is never equated with the gospel, the Christian gospel in the New Testament. It's a product of the gospel, for sure. But it's not the same thing. You guys get my point, right? I got more points, but I'm going to spare you. All right. The Israelites were given good news that God would provide them with rest from centuries of slavery in Egypt. He'd give them rest from their miserable wanderings in the Sinai wilderness, and he would give them rest from their enemies. So the rest promised to the New Testament believer is the rest that is provided through an abiding relationship with Jesus. Do you see the difference? It's a big difference. Jesus said, "Come to me." You guys know the text. "All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So one rest for Israel was a physical rest. It certainly had spiritual implications, but God was offering them physical rest. Well, the rest that's promised to us, Jesus says, "I have rest for your souls." It's spiritual, okay? There's similarities between them, but They're different. And what the author is pointing out now is that they're both obtained in the same way. They're both obtained the same way. The last part of verse 2 says, but the word, that's the promised good news, which they heard, they meaning those Israelites in the wilderness, the message, it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the Israelites in the wilderness did not benefit from God's promise of rest because of their lack of faith. The lack of faith. They heard the good news that God was going to give them rest once they got into the land, but sadly, they didn't trust the Lord. They refused to enter. Now, the context that the author is referring to is Numbers 13 and 14. Numbers 13 and 14, where Moses, he sent the 12 spies into the land of promise in order to, you know, sort of whet their appetite for the inheritance. It didn't go well, did it? Okay. When the spies returned, 10 of them gave a report, and that report sowed doubt in the hearts of the people. So in response to that, the people decided to appoint a new leader for themselves that would take them back to Egypt. And then as they were leaving, they decided to stone Caleb and Joshua because they gave a positive report. Of course, the Lord intervened and stopped that. So the author is saying that the message of good news that they heard, it didn't benefit them because they just didn't trust the Lord. They said, they were basically, the spies said, hey, we are like grasshoppers in the sight of the people in the land. They are men of war. They will destroy us. And Caleb and Joshua are like, yeah, but God has robbed them of their strength. He's saying, we'll eat their lunch. Okay? But they didn't believe. And then their unbelief led to greater sin. So the author's point is this: faith is the condition by which we experience God's rest. Faith is the condition by which we experience God's rest. That was true for the Israelites, and it's true for us. God must be taken at his word. Look at verse 3-5. Now we're really going to confuse you guys. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Now, keeping up with the author's argument at this point, it requires some attention. You see, at the beginning of verse 3, the author affirms that the believers do enter God's rest. But then he immediately returns to the perils of unbelief, quoting again from Psalm 95 about God swearing in his wrath against them. And then the author jumps all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and then right back to Psalm 95. And you guys thought I was all over the place. Yeah. Here's the gist of it. At the end of the sixth day in Genesis chapter 1, God was finished creating. He was finished creating. And so on the seventh day, he rested, and he's been resting ever since, at least when it comes to creation. He's busy sustaining and managing the universe, but he hasn't been creating since then. He's been resting. And you see, rest, as he experienced, is what he wants to give to his people. They had been slaves for centuries, but because of unbelief manifesting itself in rebellion, he would not allow them to have this rest. He wouldn't. You know, I look at that and I think, gosh, well, creating the universe was a snap. It's getting sinful humanity to believe is the real problem. How about you? Getting us to believe and just follow through with our faith. I find it very easy, actually, to believe in creation. And I do think it was a snap for God. I think the real challenge is getting depraved human beings to just believe and to trust him. That's what God experienced with man at the borders of Canaan. But again, as the author started out, he says, but nevertheless, their disobedience, it didn't annul God's promise, nor his desire for his people to rest. Verse 6, he says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he, that is God, would not afterward have spoken of another day. So here again, he's bouncing back and forth. It's not easy to follow. So what he does is, again, he mentions the rebellion in Numbers 14, and then he quotes Psalm 95, and then he moves a little forward in history to the finished conquest of Joshua, and then forward again to Psalm 95. Did you guys follow all that? It's a mean argument. Trust me. Here's the gist of it. Again, because of rebellion, the wilderness generation was excluded from God's rest. And for the same reason, the generation that did live in the land after Joshua conquered it, they too were excluded from God's rest. Because they were living in the promised land, but because they were just like their ancestors, they weren't experiencing the rest that God wanted for them. How sad. As verse 8 indicates, it says Joshua did not succeed in giving them God's rest, even though they were in the land. That's terrible. To go through all that they went through, and then to be in the land, the next generation, and then not to enjoy God's rest. So then 300 years later, after that generation, the Holy Spirit spoke through David to reassure God's people that rest remains. It's still there. The promise is still there. So verse 9 says, so there remains, it's the third time, a rest for the people of God. And the point that the author is making is that God's rest is available today, right now. It's available today. It doesn't matter what happened yesterday. It doesn't matter how you failed the other day. It doesn't matter what you attempted to do or how you fell into it. God is offering you rest today. That's what he says in chapter 3. It's called today. And tomorrow, you know what it'll be? It'll be today and the next day. God is trying to provide rest to those who believe. Yeah, the Jews that first received this letter, they were thinking about going, about abandoning Christ. How much worse could it get? And yet, the author's trying to intercept them with the truth of God's word. We know that they were looking back to the law and the sacrifices to be made whole and acceptable to God, but there's no rest in those things. The authors tell us there's no life in those things. It's an endless and pointless work. You know, one time Paul was quoting Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, and he said, for as many as are of the works of the law, or keeping the law of Moses, he says they're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. So going back to Judaism meant going back to a curse. But the author of Hebrews says, but trusting in Christ will give you rest. Okay. When some of the Jewish believers in the early church were trying to get the Gentile believers to keep the law of Moses. And Peter stood up and he said, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Acts 15:10. Yeah. He said going back to Judaism would place these Jews under an unbearable yoke, a yoke of bondage. But God's new covenant promise would lead them to rest in Jesus. Yeah. Now, real quick, a number of different translations, as you might have noticed, has the word, or words rather, Sabbath rest, rather than just rest. I realize the New King James doesn't have it. And the reason the other translations do that is because the Greek word there is different than the other Greek words for rest in the rest of the chapter. That's not confusing, is it? And the funny thing is the author seems to have coined the word for his own purposes. That was something Paul was known for. This particular word, it doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament but here, and it doesn't appear in any piece of Greek literature prior to now. It's a brand new word, and it seems to be his, okay? What does he mean by it? Sabbath rest. I think he's probably trying to tell us that God's rest, this rest that he's promising and he's trying to provide for his people, it's like no other rest. It's totally an experiential kind of rest that satisfies spiritually. I think we can assume that. And then he's saying it can only be compared to God's rest after creation when he said that everything was good. How would you guys like a very good rest? It's a Sabbath rest. He's not talking about the Sabbath day. He's just talking about rest. He's talking about resting every day in Christ. He says in verse 10, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." It's a rest like God's after creation, whatever that rest is like. So I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is, have I entered that rest, his rest? Am I taking God at his word? Now his promises are true. Are we experiencing them by faith? You guys, his promises are demonstrably true. His prophetic promises have been proven to be true. Are you taking it at his word? Now, this is where I think it's interesting, because the author, he doesn't tell us what God's rest is. I'm going to talk with him when I see him. Okay? There's no definition. He provides no explanation. Why would you leave those details out? Why would you do that? Now, here's my understanding of this. I'm not sure you can exactly explain someone's experience with Jesus. Because we all come from different places, different experiences, different circumstances. And Christ deals with us as individuals. I'm not sure that we can define that for other people. It's what it is. You know, those who believe in Christ, they take him at his word, they follow his instruction. You find those people at rest. At rest. You know, Jesus didn't always explain in clear terms what he meant when he made certain statements. He can do that. He's the Lord, right? When he said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to give you life and that more abundantly," John 10:10. Well, I have a question. What is life more abundant? I mean, he obviously means something, but he doesn't tell us what he means. Yeah. Jesus doesn't say exactly, but whatever it is, and if you believe Jesus for what he says, I think you'll go after it by faith, and you will experience it, because he doesn't lie. He's good. He also said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," John 7:37 through 38. Now, the text does go on to say that Jesus was talking about those that would receive the Spirit, but he doesn't explain what it means for torrents of living water to flow from the heart. He doesn't say anything. But I believe that everyone who trusts in Jesus by faith will pursue the literal truth of what he means there. It's as if Jesus is saying, you'll know when you experience it. Just trust me. My character is completely reliable. I don't even have the capacity to lie to you because of my nature. Trust me. I do require a level of faith in this, he's saying. And the literal truth of what I'm talking about, it will be manifest in your life. Okay, it'll be manifest. So the author of Hebrews, when he does this, I think he's just baiting his audience. He's just baiting them. It's a surprise, but you got to believe it. And then you'll experience it. Okay. So if you want to know what the Sabbath rest is all about, the author would say it's found in the one who's greater than the prophets. He's the object of worship for the angels of heaven. He's better than Moses. He's superior to Joshua. He's incomparable. If you go to him, you'll experience it. okay, if you trust him. So take him at his word and you'll find out. Now, I'm not sure of everything that everybody in this room is going through. I'm not sure what's in your heart and mind. God does. You know, I don't know, maybe you need rest from fear and anxiety. I think I hear anxiety is on the rise in America. Maybe you could use some rest from that. Maybe you need rest from your own rebellion, okay? Maybe you need rest from a life without Jesus. Maybe you just need him, okay? Whatever you need, you'll find it in Christ. Again, he says, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. And as the author says in Hebrews, it's available today. It's available today. And so whatever that rest is, whatever God would do in your heart and mind, just trust him, okay? Now, some of you, I'm sure, are facing things right now, and the elders and myself would love to pray with you up here after the service. If you need rest or whatever, we just want to love on you, encourage you, and pray for you, okay? So if you would, please stand up and we'll pray. Next week, we'll get into the Word of God, being sharper than a two-edged sword, and we'll begin the discussion about Jesus' high priestly ministry. If you have questions about the text this morning, feel free to email me. I still have a lot of questions. That's just the way it goes sometimes. Let's go ahead and pray. Well, Lord, I confess that because I know your character, because I know you, that whatever you're offering, I want a piece of it. You're good, you're gracious, you're loving. And so, Lord, everything that you're offering us is within that. And Lord, every day I realize that I have more need for you. I have more need for what you promise, what you offer. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me and the rest of us here to just trust you more, to have faith. And Lord, if there's people here struggling this morning, as I'm sure there are, Lord, I pray that you just touch their hearts, that they'd come to you in faith, and Lord, that they would experience rest. They'd be rest assured of their salvation, Lord, of your goodness, of your love, Lord, whatever they need, I pray that you'd provide that for them. Lord, I thank you for my church family. I pray that you would lavish your rest upon them this week. I pray that it would become more of a reality for each of us and that we would live in it, we'd walk in it, we'd rejoice in it, Lord, and that our rest would be contagious for other people. So Lord, do what we can't do for ourselves. Provide us with rest, we pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.